All right, so today we begin a five-week series that's called Idols, Distractions from Following Christ. Now, at first glance, you may think, idols? Like, who struggles with idols these days? That question just kind of reveals that as a group, that we need to clarify what an idol really is. Idols are not statues or altars that are dedicated to gods. Yes, there are many different religions on this earth, with many devoted people to those different gods. But here is what I mean by an idol. An idol is something, or it's someone, that serves as your primary source of satisfaction. The thing that you go to when you need that thing fixed, you have that craving, you go to that thing. That's what I mean by idol. And with this definition, the scope is broader. And I hope that at the end of these 5 weeks, at the end of this series, that we can identify if there are any idols that are going on in our lives. And I hope that we can learn how to fight our natural cravings, our inclinations to find satisfaction in those things or in those people. Throughout the series, we're going to look at our time, we're going to look at our relationships, we're going to look at our possessions so that we can discover who or what owns the primary affections of our hearts. Within this, I hope that we can identify what it is that we truly crave. What need is that thing satisfying for our lives? So as we start this idol series, we're going back to the beginning. We're going to go back to Genesis chapter 3. Because in Genesis, we learned that we were created in the image of God. We have desires. We seek pleasure. We seek satisfaction because that's who God is. God seeks pleasures as well. And the longings in our hearts are meant to be satisfied in the best of all things. Do you agree with me with that statement? That whatever it is that you crave, you want that best thing to satisfy you. That's how we were made. And as Christians, we believe that Jesus is the best of all things. If not, if Jesus isn't the best, show me what that best thing is so I can give up on Jesus. But we believe that Jesus is the best. But we also know that because of Adam and Eve, because of the fall, because of sin, and now we have this fallen nature, every single one of us. And we do not naturally, in and of ourselves, seek to find those pleasures met in God. We don't. We do not come that way into this world. So we're going to go back to the fall. We're going to go back to Adam and Eve to see what it is that they tried to seek satisfaction in. They were there in the beginning, first humans created. What made them tick? So I'm sure we can find some parallels for our own lives. And to do this, we need to arrive at a common definition of what sin is. And throughout the series, I don't want you to think that sin is just external behaviors, external acts. Those things are just byproducts of what's really going on internally. Sin is the expressed desire to fulfill the longings of your heart without God. That's just bottom line what sin is. That you want to satisfy whatever it is in your heart without God in that equation. In this series, we're going to look at a lot of behaviors and a lot of actions. Romans 1 is going to be one of them. And within that, I want you guys to know it's not about that particular action. It's the motivation that's bringing that action to come to be. We're going to get to the roots of it so that we can see God's role or place, if he even has any, in our cravings and our desires. In our gospel project study, I think it was in volume 2, I ran across this quote, and I've been saving it, relishing it to show it to you now. Zach, go ahead and put it up on the screen. There's a quote. Oh, no. Well, maybe I'll just say it out loud. It needs to be fixed. Here's the quote. I'll say it a little slower. If anything becomes more fundamental than God to your happiness, to your meaning in life, and your identity, then it is an idol. I'll say it one more time. It's that powerful. Like God just ripped my heart with this one back in volume 2. If anything becomes more fundamental to God or than God to your happiness, your meaning in life, and your identity, then it is an idol. It's a great quote for us to consider, because the question is, what is fundamental to your happiness, to your identity, to your purpose for life? If we took that person or we took that thing out of your life and you could no longer be around that thing for a certain time, how would it impact you? Ask yourself that this morning. Our goal in this series is to find out if we truly desire Jesus above all, or if we're just flirting with some idols. That's the main goal. If taking away your iPhone destroys your happiness, then that is your idol. That's why I put mine right there. God's working in my life with these things too. If taking away a certain person destroys your identity, then it's an idol. We must remember that what makes us who we are as humans is that we're made in the image of God. We are Christians. Before we are spouses, before we are parents, before we are friends, before we are employees, and before we're voters. So let's get to our proposition so we can see how the enemy used the very first idol. You ready to read the text? We'll have to wait for that for a second. Let's get to the proposition. The proposition is that the enemy uses idols to question God's ability to satisfy the longings of the heart. That's what the enemy does with idols. It gets us to question God. This is the root of idols. Idols are used by the enemy. He's strategic about it. Idols are designed to get us to question whether God can really satisfy that longing that is in your heart. This was Satan's first tactic with Adam and Eve, and it's still his mainstay strategy with us. Now let's read the text. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Let's read it together. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." I can't imagine what verse 8 is like to see and to hear God walking in your midst. And they hid. Satan used Adam and Eve's desires to discredit God's word. And at the end of verse 8, we see that seeking satisfaction outside of God, outside of Jesus, left Adam and Eve ashamed and disconnected from God. So let's get to our first point. Let's jump in now. Let's unpack this text. Our first point is that Satan contradicts God's commands. Before we can dig in through verses 1 through 8, I wanted to share with you Jesus' words with you about Satan. What does Jesus say about Satan? Before Jesus began his ministry, he was tempted by the enemy. He was tempted by Satan. He knows exactly what it feels like to crave something and for the enemy to say, "I'll give it to you." He knows what it's like, church. So let's look at John 8, 44 and see what Jesus says about the enemy. He's talking to the religious leaders, and he says that you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. And here's the information. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So here's what Jesus tells us about Satan. From the beginning of time, he is a murderer. It's not a coincidence that he says that you surely will not die to Adam and Eve, because he's the one that's the murderer. He wants to destroy us. He wants to destroy our relationship with God. Satan does not stand for truth. There is not an ounce of truth in him. Why? Because he is a liar. Satan, just like humans, we speak out of our own nature. So does Satan. He's not any different than us. He always speaks lies. He is the father of lies. Keep this in mind as we read about his first appearance in Genesis 3. Let's get back to Genesis 3, verse 1. Moses says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden.'" So Satan appeared as a serpent. And the only thing on earth during this time are animals, Adam and Eve, and God himself. A unique time on earth. And Moses tells us that Satan comes to them as a serpent, and that he is craftier than any other animal. Now, this makes sense because we know our enemy is not an animal. He is a fallen angel who wanted to be like God, wanted to be above God, and tried to do it and failed miserably. The Hebrew word for crafty here means subtle. When something is subtle, it's hard to recognize at first. You don't pick it up at first until it's too late. And what this means is that Adam and Eve in the garden, they have no idea who they're talking to right now. And they won't know until it's too late. This is how Satan works. And this means that Adam and Eve are going to fall hook, line, and sinker, as we've read already. We see Eve's response to Satan in verse 2. In verse 2, she says to him, "From the fruits of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat, touch, or you will die." Three things that she said. Eve tells Satan that you cannot touch or eat from the fruits in the middle of the garden. But the question is, did God really say this to Eve? If you have your Bible open, if not, it's coming up on the screen. He gives that original command back in chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. So God talks to Adam and Eve and he says, "From the tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die." God did not tell Adam and Eve that they could not touch the tree. This is something that Adam and Eve came up with on their own. And this means that they had a reaction even before the serpent came. They're having a reaction to what God is saying. They took his command and thought, if I can't eat from this tree, I shouldn't even touch it. And it makes sense. We rationalize. We still do this with God's commands. But this is what happens when we add on to God's commands. And that's why, as we talked at Gather this past Wednesday, about the sufficiency of Scripture, we have everything that we need to know about life, our Christian walk, from this book. And don't be so eager to find other things to add on to it. We see the effect in Adam and Eve. We don't need anything else to guide us but Scripture, God's Word himself. So within this, God gives them a warning. If you eat from the tree, you're going to die. This means that God's original design for you and I as humans is eternity. God did not design us with this idea that we were going to perish. We were created for eternity. So here comes the contradiction. In verse 4, the serpent says to the woman, "You surely will not die." God says, "Eat and you will die." Satan says, "Eat and you will not die." Which one is it going to be? In verse 5, Satan tells Eve his reason for saying this. In verse 5, he says, "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Satan tells Eve that eating the fruit won't kill them. In fact, instead of taking something away from them, this tree will give something to them. The tree will open their eyes. They will see things that they did not see before. How appealing is that? If you would just eat, that something will happen for you immediately. I can understand why they fell. The Hebrew word for knowing that's used here, that they will know good and evil, means to know something because you see it. You know something is true because you see that it is true. Adam and Eve will see good and evil if they eat from this fruit. So Adam and Eve listened to Satan's contradiction. And now we can make some connections for us. It appears that even before the serpent appeared in the garden, that this couple was already struggling about what God is really saying, what God really means. They took God's word and they added on to it. They'd already thought that there could be something to this tree. That means they had their own desires. The enemy uses people. The enemy uses things to discredit and contradict what God is saying through his word. The idols that are in our lives, they tempt us to question God's desire for us. The enemy told Adam and Eve, did God really say? And it's a question that still haunts us today. Humans naturally distrust God's word. It's okay. I was like that before Jesus. It's okay to say we do not trust inherently what God is saying before the Holy Spirit. Satan's appeal to the tree of knowledge, it awakened Adam and Eve's desires for the one thing that God said no to. Adam and Eve were given dominion over the whole earth. They could have everything except for one thing, do not touch. And Satan was crafty enough to use this command against them. And he still does this to us today. Ask yourself this question. Is there something or someone in my life that I know is not God's best for me? I have something. So I'm preaching to myself first. I think we can all answer yes to that question. And here's the thing, we've convinced ourselves that that person, that that thing, that substance, that hobby, it's okay. So we allow it to influence us, we allow it to shape us, our desires, and we let it satisfy our hearts. When we rationalize and open our eyes to the thoughts of acting against God's best, something happens to us, something happens in us. To our hearts, to our desires. And let's jump into point two so we can see what that is. Point two this morning is that Adam and Eve delighted in Satan's word instead of God's word. When we rationalize and we excuse why we don't listen to and why we don't value God's word, something happens to us on the inside. Something happens to our desires. Less satisfying objects become our focus. Let me ask this question for you. How many of you guys know of a donut that tastes better than this Publix donut? I do. Oh, Krispy Kreme. Now, it's the same thing, that we would be so satisfied with this one donut when we know there's a more satisfying donut out there. That we're content for this. There's something out there that's so much better. We are satisfied with inferior pursuits when God is the most satisfying pursuit. This happened to Adam and Eve, and it's why it happens to us. Let's look at verse 6. In verse 6, it says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from it, she ate, she gave it to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Moses packs a lot into verse 6. First, Eve thinks for some reason that this fruit is good. Even though God said, if you eat from it, you will die, she thinks something good can come from this fruit. She rationalized her decisions using Satan's contradiction. This means that it worked. He's subtle, he's crafty, and he's effective at what he does. Even though God created Adam and Eve in his own image, they believed the word of a serpent, the word of a creature, instead of their creator. That's how effective our enemy is. And the tree became a delight to her. The Hebrew word for delight doesn't get much better for us. It means to crave. She craved this tree. She longed for it because of the apparent benefits of eating it. Remember, the enemy told her, if you eat, you're not going to die. You're going to be like God, and you're going to know the difference between good and evil. Instead of delighting God's promises and all that he gave to Adam and Eve, they decided to believe in the promise of an animal. And here's what we learn about satisfaction. As humans, we like to share with each other when we're satisfied, right? If we experience something that tastes good, it's a good experience, we want others to experience it too. It's how we're made. So Eve, she eats. And what's the very next thing she does? Sharing my happiness. That's how we are as humans. And this is how the first idol distorted our relationship with God. Adam and Eve weren't tempted to worship Satan, to go to an altar with an image of him and bow down. That's not how he works. He takes something that you crave and gets you distracted from God. That's his strategy. Adam and Eve were tempted to replace God with their appetite. Let's look at verse 7. In verse 7, we see the effect. It says that the eyes of both of them were opened. And what's their first realization? They knew that they were naked. And what did they do? They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. In verse 7, we see the effects of Satan's craftiness. Satan's claim is that their eyes would be open. It was kind of true, wasn't it? But it's not how Eve was thinking. Eve was not thinking, oh no, this is not what I thought would happen if I ate from this fruit. The lure and the temptation of an idol never works out as planned. At least in my own experience, when I've strayed from God, it has never worked out the way that I thought it would. Their eyes were opened and they saw their nakedness. And their nakedness caused them to cover up from each other. From this moment on, humanity will struggle with sexuality and they will struggle with shame. I've not known a generation yet in history that has not struggled with those two things. It's true, Adam and Eve now know good and evil. Though they were one flesh, not distinct from each other, God took something out of Adam and created the first woman. They are one flesh. Because of this fruit, because of their idolization of that fruit, they're disconnected and they're ashamed of each other. And they felt that they needed to hide from God. Let's look at verse 8. In verse 8, we see that they heard the sound of the Lord. He's walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and Eve, what do? They hid themselves from God, from his presence among the trees of the garden. Eve ate because she saw the benefit of eating. She wanted to be like God. She wanted his knowledge. And now when it happens and God approaches, she hides in shame from God. This is what happens when we seek satisfaction in idols. It changes us. Adam and Eve's sexuality was impacted. Seeking satisfaction in that idol led to their shame from one another. Adam and Eve hid from God, even though they know that God is all-knowing and everywhere present. Is there a place that we can literally go to hide from God? It's not true. When we give in to that idol, that's what the enemy does. Gets us to rationalize and think we can actually hide from God. Satisfaction in idols impacts our ability to understand how things truly work. Eve can't hide from God, but she tries anyway. When we find satisfaction in substitutes, we don't think right. Now Adam and Eve hide from God in hopes that he cannot find them. And we do the same thing. Or at least I do. I do the same thing. We live for less than God's best. We're tempted to shy away from prayer, from the scriptures, from church family. We rationalize why we can't pursue God right now. We can't be committed to prayer, to the scriptures, to church family, because this is going on. and we give in to the tactic of the enemy. So here's what we learn about idols. Idols are that which we seek to find satisfaction in, to replace God. We all have different desires. My desires, my cravings are probably 100% different than yours, but we all have them. This means that our enemy, he has multiple strategies to question God's ability to satisfy. For Eve, it was the one thing on the whole planet that she could not have. Eve had a desire for knowledge, a desire to be like God. So the question is, what do you crave? What brings you satisfaction at the end of the day? What does the enemy and your own flesh tempt you with? To say, did God really say? Is this really going to happen? And the better question is, how do we fight against that? And that brings us to our point of application. Our point of application is that we need to consider the quality of the people and the things that influence us. That's what we need to do. We have to figure out who it is and what it is that influences us, and then figure out what is their quality. How do they stack up? You must think about your desires and what brings you pleasure. You must think about who or what in your life offers to bring you pleasure. Then we have to consider their quality. We must consider if that person or that thing is God's best for us. But before we can consider these things and what we allow into our lives, we have to figure out how it is that we are influenced. There's a passage in 1 John, and in three verses, he just nails it for us. And it can help us in our fight against the temptation to satisfy our hearts with less than God's best. It's 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. And John just straight up says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Why? For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but it's from the world. The world's passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." The command is simple. Don't love the world. Don't love the things of this world. I ask, what does that mean? That's kind of broad, isn't it? What does it mean for us every single day? What this means is that in the hearts of the Christian, God should be the primary object of affection. The primary object. Satan will use people. Satan will use things to dethrone God from your heart. The things of the world should not be our ultimate satisfaction or ultimate motive. Love for God should. And verse 17 tells us why. Because the world is passing away. It's temporary. And because it's temporary, it is inferior. If something is eternal, it is superior. That's John's logic here. Therefore, the things that you crave are a waste. It's a waste of your life. But if you love God, if you love the things of God, you will last forever. And guess what? Your satisfaction will last forever. So here's what we learn about the craving of this world, craving the things of this world. It starts with the lust of the flesh, that your body wants something. Our flesh craves something, someone, and Satan uses this craving to get us to question what God has really said. When you see that thing, that's where it moves the lust of the eyes. You see that thing, you see that person, you have to have it. You can't be without it. And then you rationalize. That's where the pride of life comes in. You rationalize why God is really going to be okay with it. That God's not going to do anything if you do this thing. It's where the pride comes in. The lust of the flesh works to the lust of the eyes, and it ends in the pride of life. The enemy contradicts God's word. We delight in the enemy's promise above God's promise. We think that we know better than God. That's where it comes down to. And this is the effect of Satan's use of idols in our lives. We think we know better than God himself. I've been guilty of that. So we have to ask, okay, how do I know if something or someone is an idol in my life? Let's tackle the things of this world first. If you took that thing away for an extended amount of time, would you crave it? It's a great question to ask. I can't answer that for you. Would you crave that thing? Would your body, your brain, your emotions just take a hit if someone took that thing away from you? If so, then that is more fundamental to your happiness, to your meaning in life, your identity than God. Now, what about people? Now, here's how I want to encourage you to think through people. There is nothing wrong if a spouse or a child plays an essential role in your happiness, your meaning in life, your identity. I know and I take great pleasure in that God has called me to be a husband and that he has called me to be a father. I take great pleasure in it. But in my affections, God has to hold the primary position of my heart. In the throne room of my heart, there has to be just one throne in there. Tisa and Aubrey, they're in there. But there's one person that holds the affections, the primary affections of my heart, and that's Jesus. I must constantly, though, evaluate my heart to see, is Jesus having his way in me? Is he having his proper place in me? And so must you this morning. After you've identified the major players for your heart, consider their quality. Are they Christ followers? Can you tell that they want to love Jesus with all their mind, heart, soul, strength? Do they challenge you? Do they encourage you to walk with Jesus? If not, the enemy will play and use them and play a role in your temptation away from the Lord. And this does not mean that we should just head off to a mountain, become hermits, have no contact with culture. And that's not what I'm saying. It's not what the Bible teaches. But it does mean that we should not allow culture to hold the primary and the secondary affections of our hearts. That is reserved for God, spouse, family. If we can recognize how the enemy uses people and things to distract us from following Christ, then God alone can hold and he can satisfy the affections of the heart.